I'm so excited to jump back into the flow of our study through the book of Ephesians. I've mentioned it on more than one occasion. To me, this time studying the book of Ephesians and teaching the book of Ephesians, I can honestly say that I am discovering that the gospel is bigger than I'd ever thought it to be. And the depth of it, the breadth of it, our Jesus in it, our Heavenly Father's love for us in sending Jesus and all that Jesus did for us, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and who we discover ourselves to be in Jesus. It's just been blowing my mind. So I'm so excited. So since we weren't together in it last week and we kind of had a semi-moment in it two Monday nights ago, I think it's really good always to kind of back up and establish context. You know, way back when we broke into this study of this book, I quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers of all time, one of the greatest commentators. He said that Paul's letter to the Ephesians is the most sublime and majestic expression of the gospel. And time and again, I've said that the first three chapters of Ephesians, it's like the Mount Everest of gospel theology. And from the vantage point of this letter, we get a breathtaking view of all that God has done for us. And you guys should be familiar with these little words now, in, through, with, and by Jesus. Up on the screen, here are those things that God has done for us in, through, with, and by in Jesus. Election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, imperishable hope, immeasurable power, and then the place of the believer in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, and in the church of God. And woven into the stunning theology of our redemption is the portrait of who we are in Jesus. This portrait of our new and our true identity, our deepest sense of meaning is found not in what we do. We finally discover who we are because of all that God has done. All that God has done for us in, through, with, and by Jesus. And within the first three chapters, we found that Paul, he stopped and he prayed twice. And both of those prayers, they're really amazing in what they really are asking of God. And we saw in chapter 3, we saw how that chapter ended with the second of those prayers. And the focal point of that second prayer of Paul, it had to do with the inner man. And it had to do with the inner man because Paul, he understood that the gospel is an inside-out reality. It is not something that is outside in. It is something that is inside out. And Paul was assured, he was confident that the Christians in Ephesus understood and believed with their hearts all that the gospel declared about God's adopting, accepting, redeeming love. But what makes his second prayer so challenging to everyone who professes faith in Jesus is the fact that Paul prays that they would have a very real and a very personal experiential knowledge of the presence of Jesus, the love of Jesus, and the glory of Jesus. And J. Hudson Taylor, that great old saint who pioneered the advance of the gospel into the interior of China, he would pray the short form of Paul's prayer every day. He would say, Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. Knowing Jesus in that way is not only something that God wants to do, it's something that God has the power to do in our lives. And so in that second prayer in Ephesians 3, verse 20, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, and that's concerning them knowing experientially the presence of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, that comes to the close of what we call chapter 3 in the book of Ephesians. But we want to remember the book of Ephesians is actually a letter. And Paul didn't write it with chapter breaks or with verse numbers. Those chapter breaks, those verse numbers, they're added by the translators much later in church history to help us locate and cross-reference truth throughout the library of those 66 divinely inspired volumes that we call the Bible. As Paul was writing this letter, the amen of this second prayer led right into the phrase, I therefore, right? That's the beginning words of Ephesians chapter 4. But remember, he's not writing it with chapters and verses. He's just writing a letter. And he says amen to that second prayer, and it goes right into I therefore. And here's why. Paul knew that the sinless life, the sacrificial death, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus can never go without a response. Paul spent 2.5 chapters just setting in front of us the Mount Everest of all that God has done for us in, through, with, and by Jesus, by way of his sinless life, sacrificial death, bodily resurrection. None of that can go without a response. And by way of that simple phrase, I therefore, Paul is making a transition. He's transitioning from doctrine to application. His letter is now moving from the theological to the practical. And you might even want to put that between the last verse, the amen, at the end of our chapter 3, and the I therefore in the opening words of chapter 4. You're moving from the theological to the practical. Now, there's a lot of people who think, and some of them who even say, like, doctrine is boring. I don't want to know doctrine. I want to know how to live. Some people think or say doctrine doesn't matter. What really matters is just that we live right. And honestly, as a rule, a lot of people don't come to church to be taught doctrine. They come to church wanting someone to just give them a how to live, just to kind of just cut and paste from the Bible some life principles. Listen, this is really big, guys. Gospel living grows out of the gospel. Now, you might think, yeah? I'm saying to you, yeah. Gospel living flows out of the gospel. Paul wanted the Christians in Ephesus to know that how we live for Jesus is rooted in all that God has done for us in Jesus, with Jesus, by Jesus, and through Jesus. Beginning in Ephesians 4, all the way through Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul tells us that who we are in Jesus determines how we live for Jesus. And with simplicity and clarity, Paul's going to spend the next 2.5 chapters telling us how the gospel connects to life. There is a life connection between the good news of Jesus. Our lives are supposed to be connected to the reality of all that God has done for us in, through, with, and by Jesus. So let's all stand, and I'm gonna read to you from the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Father, as we begin to walk into the waters of these next 2+ chapters, I pray that we would discover that there's just not a bottom. That we can start to plumb the depth of it, but we can't. We just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would flood our hearts with the light of the truth of your word. I pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man, overlook my inadequacies as a teacher. I know that my life doesn't always look like the description of how we're to live, how we're to walk worthy. So overlook all of those inadequacies in me as I try to proclaim and explain these truths. I pray that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, that Holy Spirit, you would give me unction, that you would enable me, empower me to articulate the great truths that we're going to step into beginning this evening in this second great section of this amazing letter. And I pray that truly, that Holy Spirit, you would thrill our hearts, that even as we read a verse, even as we read a portion of a verse, even as we would read a word in a verse, that it would explode upon the tablets of our hearts, flooding our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, being for us a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. I pray that truly tonight the unfolding of your word would bring light and give understanding to the simple. So that when we leave here tonight, that the name of Jesus would be made known in each of our lives like never before, that we would understand that the how we live for Jesus is wrapped up in who we are in Jesus like never before, and that the name of Jesus would be made great through our lives, that we would be salt and light in a world that is in the bondage of corruption and that is in the dark about who you are and how to get to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. Now some of your translations might read, I beg you. This is really pretty amazing language. This guy who was a prisoner for the sake of Jesus, he doesn't send them a command. He urges them. He begs them. Kind of reminds me of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, right? Where I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as a living sacrifice. He doesn't command them to do that. He's urging them. He's pleading with them on the basis of who Jesus is and all that he's done to save us. And he's making that same plea here. I therefore, the therefore, it always points us to what came before. And he has just dropped Mount Everest in front of us in who Jesus is. And what God has done for us in, through, with, and by him, who we are in Jesus. So he urges them, he begs them, and here's what he's urging them to, here's what he's begging them to, in light of the gospel. He says, I urge you, I beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now that word walk, we find that used in the Bible, and it refers to a life. And I love the way God, the Holy Spirit, inserts that particular word in the Scriptures because it speaks of motion. It speaks of movement. And the Christian life is not a static life. Our relationship with God is never a standstill kind of a thing. There are moments when he says, be still. There are moments when he says, wait on the Lord, but we're never waiting necessarily in protracted periods of time without literally being about life, right? So we're walking through our time between the already and the not yet. We're living. And he says, now I'm urging you to walk, to conduct yourselves, to order your behavior in a manner worthy of the gospel, in a manner worthy of who Jesus is, in a manner worthy of all that Jesus has done for us, in a manner worthy of who we are in Jesus. Now, let's note a couple things. First of all, he isn't urging us to walk worthy so that God might love us. He's not asking us to live a particular way so that we will get something from God. If we are living a certain way to get something for God, whatever that something is we're hoping to get, that's really God for us. It's taking the place of God for us. He's not asking us to walk a certain way to get something from God, to get God to love us. He's urging us to walk worthy because God does love us. We don't live for acceptance, we live from acceptance. How we live for Jesus flows from who we are in Jesus. Secondly, he wants Christians to know that there's a way of living attached to the rescued life. There is a way of living attached to the life that's been rescued. Not the drudgery of a religious life, but the responsibilities of a redeemed life. Responsibilities that are viewed by the redeemed man or woman as privilege. Responsibilities that are undertaken out of love for Jesus. And you know the difference between doing something out of just a drudgery slash responsibility and the doing something out of the responsibility and privilege that's wrapped up in the fact that you love the person you're doing it for, right? Two totally different motivations in it. So for the next 2.5 chapters, Paul's going to basically say, okay, I want you to look at these responsibilities. I'm urging you to walk in a manner that's worthy. Here's your responsibilities, not religious drudgery, but the responsibilities of a redeemed life, responsibilities that should be viewed as privilege and undertaken out of love for Jesus. And he's basically going to say, what a privilege to undertake them out of love for the one who loved you and gave himself for you. The adjective form of that word worthy, it means, it's really interesting, to have the weight of another thing or to weigh as much as another thing. And Paul says, here's the deal. The way we live should weigh as much as the truths we believe. In other words, live up to all that God has done for us. Live up to the gospel. We're not living to get something. We're living up to what's already been given to us. We're living up to something that this God who did everything to save us has delivered to us in Jesus. And he's just saying, live up to that now. Live up to the gospel. Up to this point, Paul's already prayed for the Ephesians, like I said, twice in this letter. In both of his prayers, we've seen that God hasn't saved us and left us to our own resources to pull off this Christian life. In Ephesians 1:18, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know, and I'm going to jump to verse 19 because it still follows from that you may know, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then we saw just recently in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Gospel living is not a matter of trying your best to live out the teachings of Jesus in the same way someone tries their best to live out the teachings of Buddha or Muhammad. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It begins with the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. He shows us that we're sinners. That's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, to show us that we need a Savior, and then to show us Jesus, to show us that Jesus is God who became man to die for our sins. And then the moment we fully trust Jesus to save us, that the Holy Spirit causes us to go from being dead in our sin and makes us alive to God. That's supernatural stuff. That is supernatural stuff. Again, I don't want to run this into the dirt, but guys, for me to be on stage tonight here with these guys and to sing You Have No Rival is an utter miracle. Because before I met Jesus, before the Holy Spirit did that in my life, I was at the center of my universe. Nothing mattered more to me than me. Oh, I could be nice to people if it meant something for me. But the Holy Spirit does something so profound, so outside of the natural, that it's not just like, okay, let me buy into this. I think You know, you're proving the gospel to me. You're giving me evidence that says Jesus is who he says he is. You're giving me evidence that says the Bible is what it claims to be. But the Holy Spirit has to do something supernatural to make a man, to make a woman say, I am yours, Jesus. I trust in you. This supernatural life, it's a life that began with faith in Jesus, and then it's lived by faith in Jesus. Paul said, this life I now live, and Paul is such a striking example of this, how something's profoundly supernatural. The guy who was once trying to exterminate the gospel, the guy who hated Jesus, hated those who proclaimed Jesus, hated the message concerning Jesus, becomes the champion of the name of Jesus. It's super. It is beyond comprehension supernatural what happened to him. And he says, this thing that happened to me, he goes, this life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Anybody else can have their reasons for living good lives, but the Christian is somebody who has a supernatural thing that's happened to them. And with all their flaws and all their failures, says, I'm yours, Jesus. I want to live up to this thing that's called the gospel. The life that began with the power of God is lived out by the power of God. And in his first prayer, at the close of chapter 1, it's the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. And to be honest with you guys, that's the kind of power that's needed to rescue me from me. That's the kind of power that's required for me to do what God asks me to do, to live the way God asks me to live with no other reason than for him. Do you see how just amazingly supernatural it is? This is a work of God. Bottom line, for you and me to lead a life worthy of the calling to which we've been called demands way more than mere human resources, way more than just good human intentions. And both of Paul's prayers assure us that God has that power. Both of them do. And I want to encourage you, because all of us today have probably already experienced on multiple occasions that even the best things we attempt for Jesus are flawed. And that we're more desperate than ever to say, Jesus, would you please refine this in me? I don't want to be found doing this because I think if I live, because in a room with this many people in it who profess genuine saving faith in Jesus, who really and truly would say, I do love Jesus, and you mean it with all of your heart, the truth is that we still have mixed motives. And the work of the Holy Spirit, the saving work of God in the gospel is that he is moving us to a life that's really just about him and not about us. So Paul starts to unpack how we live for Jesus in this world. How do we live for Jesus in a world that is, and if you really want to have a working definition of the world, you know, we have so many, we've reduced certain terms and biblical phrases to cliche, like, well, that's so worldly, or that's the world. And then if you were to try to pin down a Christian and say, well, define the world for me. What do you mean by worldly? A lot of them would immediately run to, well, it's this kind of music, or it's this kind of media, or it's this way of dressing, or it's this way of talking, or it's doing this and doing that. And no. The world, here's the definition of the world. It's the collection of men and women who are organizing their life without God and organizing their life against God. If you want to know what worldly is, John the Apostle said, and this is the world and all that's in it. Here's what makes the world tick. The pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. And that's what moves the world. Paul says how we live for Jesus in that world, we've been rescued out of that world. We're no better than them by nature, but we've been rescued. We've been snatched out of it. The Bible says that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's not just a word picture. It's a reality. We were outside of God, and now we're in Jesus. That's the miracle of conversion. And we derive our deepest sense of meaning. Our identity is now found because we're in Jesus. And in Jesus, we're accepted. In Jesus, we're adopted. In Jesus, we're loved. In Jesus, we're forgiven. In Jesus, we're ransomed from slavery. In Jesus, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. In Jesus, we're members of the family of God. In Jesus, we're living stones in this amazing thing that God's building, this spiritual structure that we call the church. Not this church, but the church in the world in which God lives by his Spirit. Paul's unpacking now for us how we live for Jesus in this world. And where he starts, it's really amazing. He starts to tell us how we live for Jesus in the world in the context of our relationship with other Christians. Look at, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With, and here's how we live this life with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. And then check this out, this is big stuff. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I don't want to get out ahead of myself, but this thought occurred to me before we started tonight. And if you go back to In chapter 3, where Paul talks about how, you know, there were two peoples, but now we're one, right? There used to be Jew and Gentile, but now he's made one new man, a new kind of humanity out of the two. These two groups that had nothing in common, that they were totally diametrically opposed to each other, that God has reconciled those two people groups, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and everybody else who wasn't descended from them, in which there was tremendous historical animosity. He reconciles these two groups of human beings when he reconciled them to God. Every man and woman, whether you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or not, when you are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, you're reconciled with one another. When God puts you into his arms, reconciled through faith in Jesus, in his arms are Jews and Gentiles. And so that bond of peace is wrapped up in reconciliation, that's wrapped up in the truth of the gospel. The gospel is the bond of peace. It's the thing that glues us together. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here's the big picture. As a Christian, my new and true identity that's derived from my personal relationship with Jesus, it is inextricably wrapped up in my relationship to the body of Christ. Jesus died for you as an individual. I remember having a conversation with Paul Tripp one time, and he made this statement. And I went, whoa, I got to remember that one. He said, Jesus went to the cross with names. Powerful. Jesus went to the cross with my name. Jesus died for Richard Cimino personally. He died for you personally. He rescued you. He rescued me individually. Think about it. The Holy Spirit pursued you. The Holy Spirit drew you to Jesus. And then he convinced you of your need for Jesus. He convinced you of that you need to believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus. And now every day you must live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. I can't live by faith in the Son of God for you. I have to live by faith in the Son of God for me. Salvation is personal. Life in Jesus is personal. But every individual believer has been saved to ecclesia. We have been saved to the body of Christ. You are, and I love the language that Paul used by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you are an individual who's been saved, but you are a fellow citizen with the saints. How awesome is that? You're saved individually, but you are a fellow citizen with the saints, all of the saints. You're a fellow citizen with all of the saints in the kingdom of Jesus. You are a member of God's family. You are a building block in the living temple of God, fitted perfectly with other living stones in this living temple in which God inhabits and reveals himself to this world. And so here's the deal. Living up to the gospel involves unity. That's a big deal to God. Unity is not some wimpy, kumbaya, serendipitous, sentimental deal. It involves and it requires character and actions shaped by connection with the heart of Jesus. Unity, this thing that's so important to Jesus, this thing that we have been saved to, involves and requires character and actions shaped by a living connection with a living Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The motto of my life before Jesus was really simple. The motto of my flesh, it's really simple. Priority number one is me. That was the motto of my life before Jesus, and it's still the motto of my flesh, this part of me that God is trying to day by day subdue, expand, extend the influence of his reign in my life by the power of the Holy Spirit. The motto for life before Jesus, the motto of our flesh that wars against this work of the Holy Spirit that Paul's describing for us here is, how can I manipulate every situation to make me look good? How can I use others to make me feel good? What's it going to take for me to look good and feel good right now? I don't care at whose expense. It's just that's the most important bit of business. But living up to the gospel, living in a way that's worthy of all that God has done for me, it involves a selfless concern for others. Where's the standard for that? Where's the standard for that? Well, how about Jesus, nailed to a Roman cross, and the people who were mocking him? And remember, the Roman cross, generally, you're this high off the ground probably. More often than not, you're stripped naked when you're nailed to the cross. People who could mock you, they could almost look you in the eye. And when Jesus was in that utter shame, people said, he saved others, can't save himself. And the amazing thing is that had Jesus saved himself, no one could have been saved. That's the standard. That's the person that the Holy Spirit is conforming us to. So that day by day, more and more, the way we live looks more like that. And less like, what do I get out of this? Because even serving Jesus, there can be mixed motives in it, right? Something that gratifies us for the sake of self-gratification. But more and more, living up to the gospel is the Holy Spirit at work in us to go, no, that's not going to be my motto anymore. Living up to the gospel simply means that the Holy Spirit wants to work in us a selfless concern for others, a concern. And as Paul uses the language that he's using here, it's a concern that's rooted in humility, that's expressed in gentleness, and begins with a willingness to suffer long and bear up under the failures of others because of the love for Jesus and because of love for others. I just want to live up to the love of Jesus for me. I don't do it as often as I want. But that's what it means to live up to the gospel. In a walk worthy of the gospel, others trump me. That's what it means to live up to the gospel. That's what it means to walk worthy of the gospel. And I'm so glad that Jesus died for every one of my failures, even on this side of the cross. I'm so glad we could sing that song, Your Love Never Fails, Never Gives Up. One thing remains, His love. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Those are the terms that Paul uses to define how I'm supposed to live. And every one of those words challenges me. Let me ask you the question, because I'm going to ask it of me. Are these the words that describe how I live for Jesus? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, does that describe how I live for Jesus? And I remember, I'm not trying to live for Jesus like that so he'll love me. It's no, I've been asked to live up to the life that I have in him because he loved me. Let's start with this. With all humility, that the original word there, it means modesty. In other words, an utter lack of self-assertiveness. One thing that I've always admired, especially in my sons, and I don't mean this to the exclusion of my daughters, but from my sons, because men tend to be a little more assertive than women in stuff, you know, they kind of, you know, and especially when I look at them knowing that, you know, they're the fruit of my loins, like I look at them and go, wow, you know, there's something I admire them. A dear friend of ours who's now with Jesus, once he described me as a steamroller. He was talking to a friend of his, and he goes, hey, I got this friend, Richard Cimino. He's like an Italian steamroller, you know. But I look at my sons, and the thing that really stands out to me is they never assert themselves on people. When a lot of people who have their skill sets, that's how they promote themselves. They're constantly asserting themselves. They're constantly pushing themselves to the forefront. They're constantly demanding that people know what they can do and how they can do that. But I admire that in my sons. There's something really beautiful. There's something so much like Jesus when I look at the way they conduct themselves. And again, that's not to the exclusion of my daughters, but just because guys are wired to be, I think by and large, they're a little more assertive than women as a rule. I really respect that in, but it's what we're talking about. With all humility, modesty means I'm not going to assert myself. And you know what? This word, humility, it's found only one other time in the New Testament. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. You want to write that in the margins of your Bible. I'll read it to you. It's up here on the screen. But in the margins of your Bible there, you want to write Philippians 2, 3. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, and here's our word, but in humility, count others better than yourselves. Here's how it reads in the New King James. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. That's our word there. That phrase is our word that we have for humility here in Ephesians. Lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. That phrase, lowliness of mind, you could say a mind brought low. What is it that can cause my mind, your mind, to be brought low? I'm going to tell you two things. One is God's holiness. It's in the light of His absolute moral perfection that I see myself as I truly am. Really, it's that miracle of like, you have no rival. I'm not your rival, God. I used to rival you. I used to think I could take your place in my life. But man, you have no rival. You're absolutely morally perfect in every attribute of your being. Isaiah 6 describes this so perfectly. In Isaiah 6, the first five verses, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Then it says in verse 3, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Verse 5 is so profound. It's when he sees himself in the light of God's glory, in the light of the moral perfection of God, he says, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among, I'm in an unclean world. I'm an unclean man. I live among unclean people. It's in the light of God's absolute moral perfection that I discover that I'm spiritually bankrupt. In fact, I discover that I don't just have zero. It's not like, okay, we're gonna check it all out. We got some righteousness and a lot of unrighteousness. Where are we coming out? And the net, the sum of righteousness and unrighteousness it's not zero. I'm in the red. I owe God a debt that I can't pay. I deserve a judgment. The holiness of God causes my mind to be brought low. I finally have a right estimation of myself when I see myself alongside of who God is. And again, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The night I gave my life to Jesus, the guy who was telling me about Jesus, there was something so profoundly other than about his life. Like, I knew I was a man of unclean lips, and he did not use the word sin or sinner once in speaking to me. But the Jesus that was indwelling that guy, there was such a sense of the holiness of God in and through that guy's life that I just went, I am lost. I never thought of myself in those terms at all until I saw my life alongside the reality of who God is. Jesus described that as being poor in spirit. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, one of the most famous teaching moments in the public ministry of Jesus, we label it the Sermon on the Mount. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called it the Manifesto of the Kingdom of God. Jesus begins by describing the character traits of the citizens in his kingdom, and he began with this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, being a citizen of the kingdom of God begins with discovering that you are spiritually impoverished. You're bankrupt when you see yourself alongside of the nature of God. So number one, God's holiness causes my mind to be brought low. Number two, and it follows from this, grace causes my mind to be brought low. You see, when my rebellion and my idolatry left me spiritually bankrupt before God, deserving nothing but judgment, incapable of saving myself, God humbled himself. This holy God humbled himself. And he joined our broken world. He experienced hunger. He experienced rejection. He experienced sorrow. He experienced pain. And in all of it, he lived the life that I should but failed to do. And then he died in my place to pay the debt for my sin with his blood so that he could change my status so that I can go from rebel to citizen in his kingdom, so that he could change my identity so that I could go from orphan to the adopted child of God, and then invite me to enjoy intimate fellowship with him on this side of heaven, looking forward to a forever in his presence in a new heaven and a new earth. Grace. He became poor so that through him I could become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Who I am in Jesus has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with grace. And when I get that, I begin to understand that life's not all about me. When I get that, above all, I begin to understand life is all about Jesus and it's about others before me. And this lowliness of mine, it's essential to unity. You see, pride always undermines unity because it promotes self at the expense of others. Pride always undermines unity because it gives me a distorted view of others. I see them as inferior. Someone once asked Gandhi, "What's the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India?" Anybody know his answer? He said, "The greatest hindrance to Christianity in India is Christians." because Christians just can't seem to get along. They believe certain things, but their lives don't weigh the same as the gospel they claim to believe. We live below, not up, to our new identity. By contrast, humility serves and preserves unity. When I see myself in the light of God's grace, I don't see others as inferior. And if I ever do, it doesn't leave me comfortable. Like the Holy Spirit's going, really? And you think you're better than them because of what? And that doesn't mean they're not wrong. But sometimes when people disagree with me, I immediately presume that the only reason they don't agree with me is because they're either intellectually inferior to me or they're morally inferior to me. And if they had any match in my moral position and in my intellectual position, they would surely agree with me. Isn't that why there's so much vitriol in our country today? And nobody disavows that it's ruinous. Nobody disavows that it's hurtful. Everybody understands we got to fix it, but that can only get fixed when somebody's going to go, I'm beneath you. A good friend of mine, he is one of the most, like, when I want to go, like, here's when I think of what a Christian looks like. I'll use the guy's name because you guys wouldn't know him. Sean knows who he is, but you guys wouldn't know him. A guy named Rob Paoletti. When I think of, like, what's a real, like, 100%, like, if I wanted to say, don't look at me, but look at that guy. That's a Christian. It'd be that guy. And one time I was wrestling with a problem. It was a relational problem. And I was talking to him. I mean, I'm on the phone with him. I'm walking around my garage. You ever done that when you're like, you're on the phone, you're just walking around? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And let me tell you. So finally he goes, Richard. He goes, how do you think this thing's going to get fixed? Well, if he would just da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you know what he says, Richard? It's not going to get fixed unless someone dies. You're the grown-up. Die. Man. In the same moment, I loved him and hated him. See, pride always undermines reconciliation. Pride always wants to get up on the top and say, yes, I want this to be resolved, and I'd be glad to have this work out as long as I just get a little bit of the top part of this. I'll admit all this stuff, but you've got to admit this stuff, and da-da-da. It's like, nope. Humility serves and preserves unity because when I see myself in the light of God's grace, I don't see others as inferior, and I don't need to push my agenda. I don't need to fight to get my way. I don't need to push myself into the spotlight. Humility, just that word alone. If Paul just stopped there with all lowliness of mind, if he'd just stopped there, I'd have been a wreck. But he doesn't. He says, with all humility and gentleness. Now, some translations read it as meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It's power under control. Grand Martin Lloyd-Jones called it the taming of the lion. Not less powerful. The lion's not less powerful. It's just tame. It's power under control. Moses, in the book of Numbers, says Moses was the meekest of men. I find that interesting because Moses wrote that, by the way. But it says Moses was the meekest of men. Yet, he was no wimp before Pharaoh, was he? He was no wimp when he came down from Mount Sinai and the people were worshiping an idol. Jesus, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek. This is God in human flesh saying, I am meek and lowly in heart in Matthew 11:29. And yet this one who said, I am meek, he turned over the money changers' tables and drove them out of the temple precincts. When he was brutally beaten with the Roman scourge, he never uttered a word. Talk about strength. And then when Pilate presented Jesus to the crowd after he was just beaten beyond human recognition, crowned with thorns, beard plucked out, back shredded, body shredded with the Roman scourge. He brings Jesus before the crowd that wants to see Jesus killed, and he said, "Ecce homo, behold the man." It was never more of a man than Jesus. And from the cross, Jesus looked upon the men who had just driven wrought iron nails through his hands and his feet, and he said, "Father, forgive them." In the Greek language, this word was used for a soothing medicine or a colt that had been broken or a soft wind. Power, but power under control. And like I said, each of these traits challenge me. When somebody speaks harshly to me, when somebody speaks harshly about me, when somebody offends me, my natural instinct is I want to return fire, even if they're right. Why is that? Because left to myself, I'm not meek. I need to be saved from that. In Mark 15, we read that the chief priest accused Jesus of many things, but he answered nothing. That's meekness. He is the sinless Son of God. And they were accusing him of all this stuff. In fact, in Peter's first epistle, here's what he said about Jesus. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. That's meekness. Paul, he was a man uniquely called and appointed by God to be an apostle. He had tremendous authority. And when Paul's apostolic authority was being challenged within the church at Corinth, he said this, 2 Corinthians 10:1, now I, Paul, appeal to you with the gentleness and kindness of Christ. He could have exercised his apostolic authority and ripped into them. So now I appeal to you with the gentleness and kindness of Jesus. And by the way, notice, this is a character that he's deriving from Jesus. This is the gentleness and kindness of Christ that's been formed in him. Power under control. With all humility and gentleness. With all humility and gentleness. With patience. By the way, guys, I skipped a couple of slides there, so just to save some time. With all humility and gentleness. With patience, bearing with one another in love. This is so essential to how we live for Jesus. Patience, bearing with one another in love. Why is that so essential? Because the church is made up of you and me, right? It's made up of rescued rebels who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, reconciled to God by his death on the cross, but every one of us are works in progress. In 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. Now I'm going to pause there because Paul said that. We are members of the household of God. That's our identity in Jesus. That's who we are. Not what we did. It's not because we walk worthy. It's because of who Jesus is and what he did for us. And God has placed us in Jesus. And in Jesus, we are now members of the household. We are the children of the living God. Beloved, we are God's children now. But check it out. He says, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We are not yet fully the finished product. We're a work in progress. And that's why we're to live with patience, bearing with one another in love, because we understand we are God's children now. Every real, genuine Christian is a child of God right now, but we're still a work in progress. And it requires patience. Because we are people in need of change. And yet we're called to love on people and help others who need to change. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That's what it means to live up to the gospel. And because we're people in need of change, called to love on and help others who need to change, that makes it inevitable that life on this side of heaven is going to have its share of hurtful words, hurtful attitudes, and hurtful actions. We will be the one hurting others, and we will be hurt by others. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I wonder how many people here today have been hurt by the words or actions of somebody else today? Or how many of you would say, I hurt somebody today? My words, my actions hurt somebody today. And maybe it wasn't words that I said, it's words I should have said, and because I didn't say them, they were hurt. Patience. I've always loved the King James rendering of this word because I believe it captures the essence of what it means to be patient. It's rendered in the King James as long-suffering. In that famous 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, here's what it says. It says, love suffers long. That's a lot more potent than patient, isn't it? If you want to know what it means to be patient, it means to suffer long. To suffer long, not suffer short. Suffer long. Here are some definitions of this particular Greek word from some dictionaries and lexicons. It means to be of a long spirit, not to lose heart, to persevere patiently and bravely in enduring misfortunes and troubles, to be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others, to be mild and slow to punish. John Chrysostom, an early church father, he said, it's a word used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but will never do it. Suffer long. H.A. Ironside said this, lovingly putting up with all that is disagreeable in other people. And you know what really makes it kind of, it really amplifies it and makes it like extra, like, whoa. Is in 1 Corinthians 13 when it says, love suffers long. Anybody know what the next phrase is? And is kind. It means after you've suffered long, you're kind. Most of us, when we suffer long, we are not kind. With all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Guys, Paul doesn't say that we live up to the gospel by endeavoring to create unity. We do not and we cannot create the unity of the Spirit. We live up to the gospel by recognizing the unity of the Spirit and then endeavoring to maintain it. Now, unity does not mean uniformity. More than once in church history, Christians have worked against the unity of the Spirit by insisting that Christians should look a certain way, do church a certain way, hold the same views concerning the creation account, the same eschatology, the same view of spiritual gifts. And just in a moment, we'll just touch on that. But that's not what it's saying here. That's uniformity. But he's not talking about uniformity. He's talking about unity. First of all, guys, we're united by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He indwells every authentic Christian, causing them to be made alive to God, causing them to become a part of a new kind of humanity. And because of that, all Christians share in the same citizenship in the kingdom of God with all the saints. Because of that, all Christians are united because they're all members of the household of God. Because of that, they're each one individually and all of them collectively living stones in this living habitation of God through His Spirit here on earth. The truth of Scripture is our reference point for unity. Guys, doctrine matters. A lot of people there say, well, forget doctrine. We just want to love one another. Guys, let me tell you something. I'm not always going to feel like loving my brothers and sisters in Jesus. I'm not always going to feel connected to some of my brothers and sisters in Jesus. And if we're all completely honest, most of us would have to admit that there are some Christians we don't want to be connected with, right? Like, you know, again, group of people this large, there might be somebody who's sitting over here because somebody else is sitting over there. And they don't want to be at the same table with that person. But praise the Lord, right? Guys, in order to do verse 3 requires verse 2. To maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace requires lowliness and meekness, patience, forbearing one another in love. Unity based on feelings instead of truth is going to be impossible to preserve. the truth concerning all that God accomplished by the virgin birth, the sinless life, the sacrificial death, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, it really matters. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, in him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Because that means that no matter what I feel or what you feel, all Christians are united by the regenerating and dwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who seals us, marks us as men and women belonging to God by purchase. That's a truth that's at the core of our unity. But we're also united in our common faith. And I'm not talking about believing the exact same way concerning creation. You know, is it a literal 6 days? Is it a young earth? Is it an old earth? I'm not talking about believing the exact same way concerning eschatology. Are you millennial or are you amillennial? I'm not talking about believing the same way concerning the rapture of the church. Is it pre, post, mid, tribulation? I'm not talking about believing the exact same way concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I am talking about being united on the non-negotiable truths of the gospel. Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, and then note it, one faith. In Jude, the third verse of that little letter, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it easy to write appealing to you to contend for, notice the definite article there, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, that one faith, it's contained in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The early church held all of that in a closed hand, never to be relinquished. And early on, that one faith, those elements there that are in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, they were expressed in what is referred to as the Apostles' Creed. J.I. Packer said this in a little book called Affirming the Apostles' Creed. Strongly recommend it. It's a dinky little paperback. You can read it in 15 minutes. He says, the creed itself was born as a declaration of personal faith for converts to use at the time of their baptism. To be an authentic Christian meant that you owned those truths, even when owning those truths could cost you your life. So here it is. I'm going to read it to you. And ask the worship team to come up because we're going to close here. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, or Hades. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick, or the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, not the Catholic Church like Roman Catholic Church, but Catholic like universal. The communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Unity of the faith, the Trinity. I believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and in the Holy Spirit. Creation. The creed starts with God as maker of everything, including ourselves. The Father Almighty points to not only to God's creative power, but it speaks to his loving, divinely paternal care for all that he's made and to his sovereign lordship over all of it. The incarnation, the infinite condescension of Jesus coming into human flesh by way of his virgin birth for the purpose of his sacrificial death, his burial, his bodily resurrection. There is no authentic Christianity apart from these truths. That is the one faith. That is the faith once delivered for all. And we're to be eager to maintain that unity. We're to endeavor to maintain that unity. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, we want unity in the truth of God through the Spirit of God. This let us seek after. Let us live nearer to Christ, for this is the best way of promoting unity. Divisions in churches never begin with those full of love to the Savior. Paul's going to continue by telling the Ephesians how God set up the church and gave spiritual gifts to help the believer grow up so that they can live up to the gospel. And that's what we're going to pick up in our next time in Ephesians chapter 4.